I want to begin with three statements about Mark chapter 8. The first is general, but the second and third are more particularly to do with that part of Mark chapter 8 that we're going to be looking at. So, first of all, in more general terms, to become a Christian and to be a Christian, you must know who Jesus is and what he's come to do. There is more to it than that, but broadly speaking, that is what you have to do. You have to know who Jesus is and what he has come to do. Second thing that I want to say is that the Gospel of Mark can be divided up so that the first part is in fact about who Jesus is, and the second part can be seen to be about what he's come to do. And the third statement is to say that if we can take those two general descriptions of two parts of Mark's Gospel, the turning point where we move from the first, who Jesus is, towards the second, what he has come to do, the turning point occurs in Mark chapter 8 at the point where we're beginning to look this morning, namely verse 27 onwards. Now, if we were to go back over the whole of Mark's Gospel, we would find that not all that much has been said about the identity of Jesus, although one or two significant things are there to be noted. So, Mark begins his Gospel with what is, in some circles, an extremely controversial statement about Jesus, the beginning of the good news, or rather the good news about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Well, now that's a controversial statement, isn't it? It gives you something about the identity of Jesus. And maybe strangely, in verse 24 of chapter 1, demonic forces are seen to recognize Jesus as the Holy One of God. And again in chapter 3 and verse 12, demonic forces recognize Jesus as the Son of God. But only in chapter 8 does Jesus himself, for the first time, raise the question of his identity directly with his followers. He asks them who other people think that he is, and then he asks them who they think that he is. And as you may know, Peter gives a very famous response in verse 29, "You are the Christ," meaning you are God's anointed one. And in the verses that follow, verses 29 through to 38, we find three essential pillars, if you like, three parts of the Christian message which must be kept together and without which you really don't have an authentic expression of Christian faith. And we're going to think of them under these terms: the Messiah's identity, the Messiah's role or mission, and the Messiah's call. So let's think about, first of all, about the identity of the Messiah. I don't want to spend too much time on this particular topic because I want to focus more on the second and the third. But the concept of the Messiah, God's special anointed servant promised from way back, is a very important feature of Jewish culture and history. If we're not Jewish, we may struggle a bit to understand this. We don't have in our history and our culture any idea that one day a specially anointed leader will arise who will lead us to wonderful victory and success and glory, as a nation. We might look back and say that at certain periods in history, leaders perhaps have been raised up to lead us out of trouble. You might think of that if you know anything about the history of the Second World War in connection with Winston Churchill. Doesn't mean everything he said and did was right, but some would look back and say that he was kind of raised up specifically to be the leader of the nation in a time of crisis. But for Jewish people, there is a long-standing promise that God had prepared and would anoint a special leader who one day would arise and bring glory to their nation and indeed to the world. Now, it's important to recognize, therefore, that the first Christians were Jewish, and this issue of the identity of the Messiah was very important to them. We know that when the missionary Paul, who was of course Saul originally, when he was converted, we are specifically told that he at once began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. And people were astonished because they knew that he had been a vigorous opponent of the Christian message. But we're told that he grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Messiah. You will find that in Acts chapter 9 and verse 22. And this was the crucial issue for Jewish people. Has the Messiah come? Who is he? Now, for us who maybe don't have the same Jewish background, this might not be quite so much of an issue. It may be easier for us to understand and accept that Jesus is God's promised Messiah. But we must recognize that in doing that, we will have to place ourselves under the authority of the Messiah. And that will become particularly relevant as we continue. So let's move from the identity of the Messiah to the ministry of the Messiah. And in verses 31 and 32 of Mark chapter 8, we see Jesus, having been rightly identified as the Messiah, explaining what it means for him to be the Messiah. And this is what we are told. He began then to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. So important is this description of what the Messiah would come to do that it's repeated in Mark chapter 9 and again in Mark chapter 10. And it's very easy to find because these three occasions where the ministry of the Messiah is described by the Lord Jesus himself, they're all roughly in the same place in terms of the verse divisions. So as long as you can remember the number 30, you will find these three descriptions of Jesus' ministry in Mark 8, Mark 9 and Mark 10. Now, Jesus' revelation of his ministry, what it's going to mean for him to be the Messiah, immediately provokes a huge argument. First of all, Peter rebukes Jesus for what he's just said, and in response, Jesus rebukes Peter for what he has just said. The fact that this clash is not suppressed but reported by Mark is an indicator, one of the little indicators of the honesty of the New Testament documents. So why did Peter and Jesus react as they did? Why did Peter rebuke Jesus? What is this about? Now, on paper, the reaction may seem odd. And if it does to us, it's perhaps because we're kind of assuming that Peter would have known then what we know now about the various Old Testament promises relating to the Messiah, and he would have understood them all in their context. But Peter wasn't then where we are now. And he would undoubtedly have been influenced by the views in Jewish community about the Messiah around this time. And whatever people should have thought about the Messiah, the view that they had come to believe might be expressed by borrowing a slogan that was used in the recent American presidential campaign by a candidate who's remained nameless, make America great again. You remember that slogan? Well, the slogan for Jewish people at this time regarding the Messiah would have been make Israel great again. That was their understanding of the Messiah. That's what he would do when he came. He'd make Israel great again. And many of them thought that in doing that, he would crush his enemies. And some of them had no place for the Gentiles, non-Jewish people in this system. The Messiah would simply crush his enemies and then everything would be wonderful for Israel. That's probably something like what Peter thought. And so when he hears Jesus describing his mission as the Messiah in terms of suffering and dying, that's not on Peter's agenda. And so he won't have that. Now, you must recognize that at this point in Mark's Gospel, the full reason for the death of the Lord Jesus is not yet given. We get more of the reason in Mark chapter 10 and verse 45, where we're told, where the Lord Jesus Christ, in fact, says that the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. But Peter had heard enough. He did not want to hear any of this stuff about the Messiah suffering and dying. So he tells Jesus off. Why did Jesus rebuke Peter so strongly? He didn't say to Peter, look, Peter, you haven't quite got this right. Let me put you right here. He is very, very strong indeed. And the reason is this. He was being tempted and he knew it. Jesus was tempted in all points, just like we are. The Bible tells us that in Hebrews chapter 4. And in speaking to Peter, Jesus uses almost the same expression that he does when tempted directly by Satan in the wilderness, as reported in Matthew 4 and verse 10. Get behind me, Satan. You see, the kind of role that Peter envisaged for Jesus was, in a way, the kind of role that Jesus might have liked to have, because it didn't involve any suffering. It didn't involve death. It didn't involve being separated on the cross from his Father, God. There'd be none of that if Peter's vision of the Messiah was the one that Jesus followed. That's why the Lord Jesus is so strong in his rebuttal of what Peter has to say. And we should take note of this, because ever since really that day, whether intentionally or otherwise, sometimes it's been intentional, sometimes maybe it hasn't, some people, even within the Christian community, have tried to play down the role of the Messiah in terms of his suffering and death on the cross. And people have wanted to say that this is not the right way to understand the role of the Messiah. It's a way, but it's not the most important way. But we must remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ to Peter. And if we or anybody else that we know ever tries to play down or even remove references to the Messiah's suffering and death, we must see that they are, however unwittingly, doing Satan's work. They are seeking to adjust, to alter, to change the role of the Messiah. And that cannot happen. And that's why the Lord Jesus Christ is so strong in his condemnation, if you like, of Peter, his great friend. So the Messiah's identity, the Lord Jesus Christ is the Messiah. The ministry of the Messiah, which will involve him going to the cross and suffering. And now we come to the Messiah's call, the call of the Messiah. Jesus has confirmed his identity as expressed by Peter. He's explained, or at least begun to explain, what his ministry as the Messiah is going to mean. Now he invites both the crowd and his disciples to follow him in the light of who he is and what he has come to do. And the first thing that he says collides completely with much contemporary thinking today. He speaks about the need for self-denial. Now, in our culture today, it is generally considered harmful to deny yourself. Surely your feelings, your desires, your aims in life, what you want to do, who and what you want to be, should be expressed, not denied. Isn't this the way to true humanity and freedom? Now, I think those of you who are Christian believers, or those of you who have been used to many Christian talks and you've heard about biblical principles, you would expect me at this point to say something about sexual behaviour. And indeed, we have to do that. After all, the sexual revolution, which has been unfolding now for many years, certainly in the West, the sexual revolution tells us that if we, as it seems to us, fall in love with someone, it doesn't matter whether it's someone of the opposite sex or someone of the same sex. It doesn't matter whether this person is already married to somebody else or not. If our feelings are strong towards whoever it is and of whatever gender they might be, it's okay to go in that direction. That's what our culture tells us. And to do anything else, to suppress your feelings, to deny your feelings towards somebody else, well, that's wrong. You're being less than yourself. You're not being true to yourself, we're told. Well, that's one aspect. There are many others. Am I, by the same token, allowed to continue to be rude to people, to be selfish? Can I express myself in that way? Can I express myself, if I wish to, by stealing something that might belong to somebody else? I think we can begin to see that this call to self-denial is both very challenging and includes far more than just sexual behaviour. It includes the things we say and the things we do right across the board. And there is no doubt about it. Our culture does not want to hear this. It really doesn't want to hear that we, if we're going to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, we're going to have to suppress, deny certain things that we might want to do or to be in order to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no way that we can make this popular or easy. And that's why some people, even within the Christian church these days, reject really the notion of self-denial. But the Lord Jesus Christ could not be clearer here. If anybody wants to follow him, then they must deny themselves. There are no options to opt out, as it were, here. And we do need to remember that. The calling is very, very clear. It is a huge challenge, but this is why we are promised the help of the Holy Spirit to all who follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is the testimony of people who follow the Lord Jesus and who do seek to deny themselves in the areas that I've mentioned and other areas that I haven't. It is their testimony that though it might be difficult, it is possible to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Self-denial, then. The next thing that we see is that Jesus spoke about taking up the cross. Now, it would become clear to the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ a bit later on exactly what he meant. At this point, it might not have been clear because he was speaking largely at this point to Jewish people, and they understood that anything to do with the cross and crucifixion was an abhorrent thing, was a terrible thing. And anybody who was crucified, exposed in that way, must be under the curse of God. So for Jesus to use this picture to indicate what it would mean to follow him was really quite shocking, probably. But he was, of course, speaking of the suffering that his followers would undergo, the rejection that they would undergo, and sometimes even the physical suffering that they would have to put up with. And of course, that has been true down through the centuries. From time to time, his followers literally have had to give their lives to follow him. You and I may not find ourselves in that position, but these days we're certainly facing criticism, certainly in our own culture, far more than we once used to. And some of the criticism is very cruel indeed. And some of you who are with us this morning, you may have found it hard to be a Christian because you're getting criticism and aggravation from family or friends or people at work. Well, if you follow the Lord Jesus Christ, these things happen. And there's no pretending that they don't. The Lord Jesus Christ indicated that if we're going to follow him, we would have to deny ourselves and we would have to take up the cross. Again, there is no option in this matter. self-denial, taking up the cross, and then, more positively, choosing life. You see, the world around us often thinks that if a person becomes a Christian, then they're throwing their life away. So I don't know whether any of you have had people say to you, more or less, or something like, get a life. Why do you go to church? Why don't you get a life and enjoy yourself? And in fact, the Lord Jesus Christ has an answer to that, because he points out here that people who think that they can save their lives by not following him are actually going to lose their lives. It's the people who are willing, so to speak, to lose their life who will actually gain life. Verse 36 contains the Lord Jesus Christ's famous question, what good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet lose their soul? Of course, the answer is it's no good at all. If you achieve all that can be achieved in this life, but in the end you lose your soul, in other words, you go into a lost eternity, which the Lord Jesus himself called hell. If you go into a lost eternity, what does it matter what you gained? And there's a sense in which if we're going to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, we must, as one person, I think quite helpfully put it, we must say to ourselves, to the person we have been, the same thing that Peter said when he denied the Lord Jesus Christ. You may think this is a strange kind of illustration, but stay with it for a moment. The Lord Jesus Christ, Peter, when he denied the Lord Jesus Christ, when others challenged him that he belonged to the Lord Jesus Christ, he said, I don't know the man. And if we're going to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, we almost have to say to ourselves, to our behavior, to the things we have been, we have to say, I don't know the man. I don't know the woman. That is not me anymore. I don't know that person. Yeah, that was me once, but I don't know that person now. And you see, eternal life is at stake here. This is no small matter. Eternal life is the issue. And if we think that we can gain life, if life will get wonderfully better, if we give up any idea of Christian faith and we go and enjoy ourselves and it'll all be wonderful, the reality is that we will lose life and lose eternal life. Whereas if we are willing to deny ourselves and to take up the cross and to follow the Lord Jesus Christ and to lose our life in the way that the world understands it and to say to our old life, I don't know you, we will actually gain life in this life as well as in the life to come. As we close, let's look at one more element here. The Lord Jesus Christ talks about the need for his followers not to be ashamed of him, because if they're ashamed of him, he will be ashamed of them on that great and final day when he comes with his holy angels. Now, sometimes when I think we read these verses and when you hear people speaking about these verses, we find ourselves just being challenged about the times when maybe we should have spoken up as a Christian, maybe in some conversation of which we were a part, and we should have said something and maybe we didn't and we feel guilty about that. Well, we do have to address those issues. But if we take this in context, the Lord Jesus Christ has just been talking about his mission and what it means to follow him. Now, if you're a Christian believer this morning, you understand, don't you, the mission, at least in some respects, of the Lord Jesus Christ? You're glad that he went to the cross because it's your salvation there. You're grateful that when he died on the cross, he died for you. You can look in faith at Jesus dying on the cross, and you can say, the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me, Are you going to be ashamed of that? Would you rather he hadn't done it that way? No. You are so grateful. Therefore, don't be ashamed of him. There's no need to be ashamed of him. The truth that we have in the Christian message cannot be undone, cannot ultimately be contradicted, because it is God's truth. May I encourage you this morning to renew your Christian faith, if that's necessary, to come to Christian faith, if you've never come to Christian faith, to hear this call of Jesus Christ. And although it is a tough and a hard call, no question about it, God will give you the grace to deny yourself, to take up your cross, to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, and not to be ashamed of him, so that on the great day, when he comes and gathers all his followers, he won't be ashamed of you. To God be the glory. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And we acknowledge this morning that the words of the Lord Jesus Christ are tough and challenging. But we thank you that if we respond to these words and put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and seek to follow him, you will help us. As you call us to follow your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, you will equip us to do so. And so, Lord, we ask that you will give us all needed grace to deny ourselves in whatever areas we need to do that, to take up our cross, to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, and not to be ashamed of him, so that on that great and final day, he won't be ashamed of us. We ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. As ever, if anything that you have heard and seen in this talk raises questions in your mind, please talk to folk that you know at Hope, who will be only too pleased to help you. Thank you.